Let us read together in the Word of God. We continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy in the 14th chapter, reading from the 3rd verse. Although the real key to the understanding of Deuteronomy 14 is found in the first 2 verses. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And Deuteronomy 14 is therefore a description of the sort of behavior that can be expected of those who are the sons of God. From verse 3 onwards, there is a passage which some people find rather difficult on the food laws of the Jews, the sort of things that they could eat and the sort of things that were unclean to them. And although at first sight some of these laws appear to be rather obscure to us today, there is behind them a great deal of rich Christian truth. Verse 3 starts with the general sort of rule. You shall not eat any abominable thing. Then from 4 onwards, there is a list of the animals that they were allowed to eat, and most of them are recognizable to us, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the gazelle, and so on. At verse 6, there's the famous Jewish law about animals that chew the cud and have cloven hooves. And in order to be clean for eating, an animal had to fulfill both these qualifications. It had to chew the cud and have a cloven hoof. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. And yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, and so they are unclean for you. And the well-known Jewish law in verse 8 about the uncleanness of pig food. Any housewife will tell you that pork is rather a risky meat to work with, especially in hot weather, and in those days when they didn't have refrigeration, it would certainly have been a problem. Verse 8, and the swine, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. In verse 9, moving into the rivers and the seas, of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Verse 11, moving into the air now, into the world of birds, you may eat all clean birds. But these are the ones which you shall not eat. And most of them seem to be birds that eat carrion, dead flesh, lying in the field. And therefore they would be unclean for a Jew. The eagle, the vulture, the osprey. That would be good news for naturalists. The osprey, the buzzard, the kite, and so on. Mostly birds of prey. Verse 19, all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten, but all clean winged things, birds, you may eat. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the foreigner, the stranger, who is within your towns, the adherent, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the last word of kindness, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. Here, there are some who find this sort of passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14 about the food laws of the Jews rather unhelpful, and so they are tempted to bypass these verses and to go on to something more obviously practical for Christians. There are even some Christians who adopt a rather negative attitude to this sort of passage in Deuteronomy 14, allied as it is to various other passages about the food laws of the Jews in the book of Leviticus. And the attitude of some Christians is that all of this is rather obscurantist stuff and belongs to the world of museum pieces and of curiosities. Who in the world, they ask, is interested in all these bizarre and antiquated laws about what the Jews could eat and could not eat? And so there are even Christians who sidestep these verses, and in sidestepping them, they miss a whole world of wonderful and useful teaching. Because you see, the New Testament says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. The word in the Authorized Version translated inspired in the Greek really means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul goes on to say that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, and for reproof, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Now, the all Scripture that Paul has in mind there is certainly the Old Testament, although we Christians today wouldn't exclude the New Testament. All the Scriptures are breathed by God, and they are all profitable, however obscure they may appear on the surface. So where is the profitability of these food laws in Deuteronomy chapter 14? I believe that the real key to an understanding of all of Deuteronomy 14 lies in three words that you find mentioned in the first two verses. Sons, holy, and chosen. That's to say, the teaching in this chapter is for those who are sons, the children of God, inside the family of grace. Secondly, holy, which means separated or different or special. And thirdly, chosen, which means marked out or called out. How should those who are sons, holy, and chosen, children, separated, marked out, how should they behave in this world? And that is the broad question that this chapter asks. And it is to this broad question that Deuteronomy gives a part of an answer. How are the sons and the daughters of God to conduct themselves in an alien and a foreign world? And that is a question that takes us right through the Old Testament into the New Testament teaching, because the New Testament also asks this question. how are Christians to behave in this world? How should those who name the name of Christ conduct themselves? Is there a Christian lifestyle? Is there a way of life that is unmistakably and indubitably Christian? Is there a lifestyle that is immediately recognizable as such? How then should we live, as the late Professor Francis Schaeffer asks in his great book on the rise and the decline of Western Christian civilization? How then should we live? Sons, holy, chosen, children, separated, called out, how then should we live? In his introduction to yet another of his books, the late Professor Schaeffer, the book is called The Mark of the Christian, points out that over the centuries, Christians have always tried to present themselves to the world as a distinctive people. And he points out that over the centuries, there have been Christians who have cut their hair in a particular way to show the world who they were. The early Christians used to mark out the shape of a fish in the sand, because the Greek word for a fish, ichthus, spelt out with its initial letters, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that was a mark. And today's youngsters don't scratch fishes in sand. They wear fish badges to tell the world that they are Christians. It's part of their lifestyle. Jesus saves is proclaimed from umpteen label badges, lapel badges. Honk if you love Jesus, said the Jesus Movement posters in Los Angeles when the hippies got disillusioned with drugs and permissiveness and started coming up from the beaches and reaching for the gospel in California. Honk if you love Jesus. Join God's together family. Join God's forever family. Where other signs? Turn before you burn was another one. Although that wasn't original. That was preached on by Spurgeon 130 years ago in a famous sermon in the London Tabernacle. Turn before you burn. Smile, Jesus loves you, was another emblem from the same period. And all of that was simply an effort to express in contemporary terms a Christian lifestyle. These people were trying to project themselves as Christians into the world. Of course, the forms have varied. Some Christians say that women ought to wear hats in church during worship. And others say that sort of thing is not of ultimate importance. Some say that women should not be seen wearing men's apparel. Others say that sort of thing is not of ultimate importance. Some Christians are total abstainers in the matter of alcohol consumption. Other Christians are moderate in their habits. In fact, the Bible tantalizingly preaches both moderation and the principles of total abstention. Self-control or not at all are both found in the Bible. And Christians have to make up their own minds in relation to their own natures, their own personal weaknesses, their personal strengths, their family responsibilities, the sort of society they live in, the ethos and the spirit of the age, responsibility towards juniors, and so on. It all has to do with your lifestyle, that great inward of our generation. How then should we live? Asks Francis Schaeffer. The Puritans wore black clothes, trimmed with white lace. It was their one concession towards worldliness and human vanity. Black clothes trimmed with worldly lace. The ladies had long black skirts and wore mutches, and the men sported high black hats. And that was the image they projected of their lifestyle. The Amish people in America won't have radios or television sets or motor cars or telephones or anything that savors of modernity. There are today some Christians who won't eat meat but are vegetarians on principle. I know Christians who, regarding the television set as the wooden horse of our age, have banished the television from their homes as a corrupting influence on family life. How then should we live? Asks Francis Schaeffer. And these laws in Deuteronomy 14 are expressions of how those who are sons, holy, chosen, children, separate, called out, should live in the world. There are even Christians who take these food laws literally. And they do exactly as the Jewish laws say. But I think there is another way. If you stand back from these laws, what you find is this. They preach simplicity. Now there are some people who say they preach the opposite, that they're all rather complex and confusing. Oh, you eat this, but don't eat that. That is clean, that's unclean. That one's okay, this one is not okay, and so on. But the complexity of these laws that meets your eye is only a superficial complexity. If you stand back and look beyond the laws, you will find that what they preach is simplicity. In fact, these laws are far more simple than the teaching of the New Testament. You see, if a Jew wanted to find out how he ought to live, he simply went to the lists in the law of God. Can I eat such and such? And the law said yes or no. Can I do so and so? And the law said yes or no. It was simple. Is such and such an animal clean for me, or is it unclean? The law said yes or no. It was simple. In a sense, these Old Testament laws made for simplicity of lifestyle because God was spelling it out clear and plain. In a sense, and you won't misunderstand me, It's much harder for a Christian, because in the New Testament you don't get lists of do's and don'ts like this. That's the tantalizing and fascinating thing in the New Testament. The New Testament condemns excess. But it doesn't say that you mustn't eat or drink. It condemns pride. But it doesn't say that you mustn't be independent. It condemns greed. But it doesn't say that you mustn't be provident and thrifty. What the New Testament does is it gives broad, general principles of conduct. Not specific laws like Deuteronomy 14, not minute details of conduct, this, not that, this, not that, this, not that, but broad, general principles. And you, as a Christian, have to go to the principles and then ask yourself, should I do X as a Christian? Is it right for me as a Christian to engage in this? Is it entirely wise and prudent of me as a follower of Jesus Christ to indulge in that? You go to the broad principles, which are certainly spelled out loud and clear and plain, the principles and the precepts of evangelical living, an evangelical lifestyle. And then, having gone to the principles, you work out the lifestyle for yourself. Now, I know that some Christians find that very hard. There are Christians who would like to have lists of laws, things that you don't do and things that you do do. It's simple. And there are Christians who feel that the Christian life might be a bit safer that way. You would just go to the list, go down the list, and see what you could do and what you couldn't do. But it's not like that. It's not like that at all. What really these laws preach for the Christian is what the New Testament calls the simplicity that is in Christ. Simple food, simple clothing, simple holidays, simple tastes, simple language, simple speech, a whole world of simplicity and attitudes and approaches in Christ. And that's what these laws are saying. If there were time, of course we're rather restricted for time this morning, I would love to jump from these food laws in Deuteronomy 14, representing a form of lifestyle for those who are sons, holy and chosen, and I would like to jump from them into the New Testament, where all of that is characterized by the word walk in the Authorized Version. You know that in the Authorized Version of the Bible, the word for lifestyle is the word walk, and Christian teaching is replete with it. For example, if you are a Christian, Ephesians 5:15, see that you walk circumspectly, seeing round the corners. That's what circumspectly means. If you're a Christian, see that you walk circumspectly. Colossians 1:10, if you are a Christian, walk worthy of the vocation with which you have been called. Colossians 4:5, if you are a Christian, walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside. 1 Thessalonians 4. If you are a Christian, walk honestly towards believers. Walk worthy of your vocation. Walk in wisdom. Walk honestly. Walk circumspectly. A whole world of truth summing up the simplicity that is in Christ. Here is how the New Testament translates these laws into practical Christian living. Five kinds of walk. And with this we must close because the time is gone. Acts 9. Walk in the fear of God. Not slavish fear that brings you into bondage and dread and paralyzes you. That's a wrong fear of God. But a healthy, life-giving, worshipful fear. Walk in the fear of God. Secondly, Ephesians 5 and 1 John 1. Walk in the light of the gospel. Once you've found out what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, walk in the light. Walk as children of the light. Walk as if you were the sons and daughters of light. Walk in the light of the gospel. Thirdly, Ephesians 5 and Romans 14, walk in the love of Christ, having a care for others, for the consciences of your fellows, for the welfare of your fellows, for the destiny of your fellows. Walk in love. Fourthly, Romans 6, walk in newness of life, because a Christian, by his very nature, is a brand new creation. Not an old building touched up with varnish. Not an old building given a coat of paint. But a brand new creation. Walk in newness of life. And fifthly, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, just as a fish swims in water, and just as water is a fish's natural element, so the Christian's natural element is the Spirit of God. Let the world of the Spirit be your world. Let the thinking of the Spirit be your thinking. Let the power of the Spirit be your power. Let the persuasions of the Spirit be your persuasion. Walk in fear. Walk in light. Walk in love. Walk in newness of life, and walk in the Spirit. And all of that in the New Testament is a condensation of the simplicity that is in Christ. And the simplicity that is in Christ, God help us all, is the lifestyle to which we have been summoned as those who are sons, holy, and called. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 651. We sing the first two verses and the last verse only in closing, to the tune Abends, words by Charles Wesley, the first two verses and the last verse of 651.